Let's read in the 40th Psalm, beginning in verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me, and He heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. I have a marginal reading there in the New American Standard Version for miry clay, and I really like the marginal reading. It says, He brought me up out of the mud of the mire. It is the picture of someone who is sinking lower and lower and lower in life. And he says, God brought me up out of that. And He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. What should be my response then when God brings me up out of the mud of the mire and God sets me on a level place again? Verse 3, He put a new song in my mouth, the song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and trust in the Lord. Skip ahead to the very last verse, verse 17. Since I am afflicted and needy. That's what we've been talking about this weekend, going through troublesome times. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. And that's what we ask. You ever notice that everybody else has the answer to your struggle? Somebody says to you, well, listen, let me tell you what you need to do. You need to just get over it. Or somebody else says you need to just snap out of it. Here's one. Well, time heals all wounds. But my favorite of all is the person who says to me, well, now, if it were me, this is what I would do. And I'm thinking to myself, fella, it's not you. And you don't know what you would do. That's called over-the-counter advice. And all of us, from time to time, have found ourselves on the receiving end of over-the-counter advice. Let me tell you something about grief. Grief is as complicated as each of us are complicated. Those who think that grief can be reduced to simply a list of definitions or a timeline of completion dates, those people have never ridden the roller coaster of emotional pain. There's always going to be the Eliphazes and the Bildads and the Zophars, you know, the friends of Job, who showed up and who thought they had all the answers. But in reality, they didn't even grasp the questions. When a friend of mine died a few years ago in a car accident, on the way to work one morning, for a year after his death, I would call his wife every Sunday night. They lived several hundred miles away. And I would call her every Sunday night and just ask how she was doing and how the girls were doing. And we would talk, and if I couldn't make the phone call, my wife would make the phone call. But we called every Sunday night for about a year. And one Sunday night, as I hung up the phone, I went and got my legal pad, and I wrote down some things she said from that evening's conversation. And this is what she said. She said, the girls alternate between crying and anger. They keep saying, this is unfair, as they watch others return to normal. And we are stuck, held captive by the tragedy. Do you hear the words she said? Crying, anger, unfair, stuck, held captive. Like so many people, here is a woman seeking to make her way through the maze of grief, wondering if she's ever going to make it. And that's the question all of us ask whenever we go through troublesome times. grieving times. When will I get over this? And ladies and gentlemen, that is a very simple question. But the answer to the question is complex. It is complex because there is no script for grief. Grief is as individual as every single human fingerprint. The grieving process, for example, for a family who loses a 90-year-old grandfather to Alzheimer's is different from the wife who kisses her husband goodbye in the morning and then there's an accident and she never sees him again. But then her grief is different from the man who loses his wife to infidelity. And his grief is different from the patient who is diagnosed with cancer. Now, you could argue successfully that there are common denominators to all of those, and you would be correct. But because each of us is different, grief is different. And by the way, you never just get over it. But you can, by the help of God and by your faith, move past it. But let me caution you. If all you think you have to do is read your Bible and have a good attitude today, that you're just going to wake up tomorrow morning and all of the hurt and all of the pain and all of the heartache and all of the nasty is just going to disappear. That's not reality. For one thing, you don't forget the person for whom you grieve. Now, your feelings may be tempered by time as more good memories than bad flood the thoughts, but there's going to be days in the lives of all of us that we literally take two steps forward and fall back three. And it doesn't take much. It can be a song on the radio. It could be a picture in an album. It could be a voice on the phone. And suddenly, we're taken back to a place we thought we had left behind. And sometimes we look in the mirror as we are grieving and we ask ourselves, is this normal? And the answer is yes. Am I losing my mind? And the answer is no. Let me give you two facts about grief. Number one, there is no completion date for the process. There is none. There is no completion date for the process. Now, we don't like that. Because we want everything in life to be nice and neat. We want everything to be orderly and organized. Well, folks, not everything in life is nice and neat. And it's not always going to be orderly and organized. We're all different, and we're all going to respond to things differently. And secondly, men and women handle grief differently. Did you know that? We men have a tendency to bottle things up on the inside. Women, on the other hand, are much more expressive with their heart and expressive with their emotions. That's why when a man loses his wife to death versus when a woman loses her husband to death, all things being equal, the male usually will remarry faster than the female. Why is that? Well, there's Bible for that. Genesis 2 and verse 18 says very plainly, it's not good for a man, for a male, to be alone. And when a man remarries more times than not, that's a testimony to the life that he lost that he seeks to regain. He's looking to find his heart again. And the heartbeat of the male beats within the context of companionship. Because when a man loses his spouse to death, he loses the one person with whom he shared his heart. A male only shares his heart with one person. And when she dies, something within him dies. A woman, on the other hand, could be much more expressive with her emotions. She's much more expressive with her heart. That's why women get together and go to tea rooms. And they, after exchanging pleasantries such as, "Oh, I love your shoes," and "Where did you get your purse?" And they'll sit there and talk about their feelings, and they'll have a good cry and all of that sort of thing, and they'll just kind of let that all out. You think men do that? Are you crazy? If one of us, if a man is hurting and we want to get together to help him, I tell you what men do. We say, "Let's go out." And so we pick the greasiest hamburger joint in town, and we go there. And even though there's a giant elephant in the room sitting at the table, do you think we talk about that? No. We're men. And so for the next hour, we're going to talk about football, and we're going to talk about basketball, and we're going to talk about baseball, and we're going to talk about NASCAR, and we're going to talk about hunting and fishing and golf, and we're going to talk about all these manly things. And then when we're all through, we walk away and we say, "Ooh, I hope he feels better." My point is, there's a difference between the male and the female. And men and women handle grief differently. Because God, when He made us, He just wired us up differently. What I'm saying to you is, grief is a very private journey. And all of us, male or female, will be a work in progress. But it's amazing to me, as I talk to different people who've gone through various and sundry things, how many people express the same sentiment of the psalmist that we read moments ago. They get stuck. And I've noticed that it happens regardless of the kind of grief they're in. They could be dealing with the loss of a loved one. They could be dealing with a disease diagnosis. They could be dealing with a divorce situation, or maybe there's a tragic accident of some kind, and suddenly it's like life just grinds to a halt. And even years later, every conversation, every activity goes back to the accident, goes back to the disease, goes back to the trauma, goes back to the tragedy. It's like they live in a perpetual time warp. And they get stuck in the mud of the mire. And the tragedy becomes their entire point of reference. It defines, more than anything else, it defines who they are. And close ties and friendships that were once very, very strong become less so because people around us see that we're not moving on. And sometimes those of us who are hurting perceive it as a great injustice, and we come to the conclusion, "Well, my friends don't care about me anymore." When really they do. But the reality is, our friends recognize a hard truth that we're not seeing. And that is, life doesn't stop. Life, in fact, moves on. And God made it to move on to help you move on. There are stages of grief, and they are very, very real. If you're taking notes tonight, write down the word denial. There's a stage of grief. That's the first thing that ever comes out of our mouth. I can't believe this is happening. But the denial stage doesn't last very long. Because we have to eat and make a living, we're forced into accepting the reality of the situation. We're forced to move forward. And yet some people prolong the denial stage. And I've known people, for example, when there's been an accident, I've known people that will attempt to keep everything just like it was on the day of the accident. And that's not usually very healthy. But here's my point. Denial may be the birthplace of grief, but it cannot be the resting place of grief. And as odd as it may seem, respect for the one we've lost, is best seen when we give ourselves permission to move forward. Look at the last chapter of Deuteronomy. In the last chapter of Deuteronomy, a turning point in the history of Israel occurs. In Deuteronomy 34 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 34 verse 5, it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died." Was that a big deal? That was a big deal. Now skip down to verse 8. "So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab." How long? 30 days. "Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end." You know what's wrong with the American system, with the American culture? We don't grieve long enough, folks. We don't grieve long enough. Somebody passes away on Monday, the visitation's on Tuesday, the funeral's on Wednesday, and then everybody goes back to the home place and eats ham and potato salad and then leaves and goes on their way, and that's the end of that. Things just get back to normal. Things don't get back to normal. God told His people, "I want you to grieve for Moses. I want you to grieve this loss for 30 days. He gave him time. Now, turn the page, Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. "It came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise and cross this Jordan, you and this people, to the land which I'm giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" God says, "Moses is dead. The grieving is past. It's time to move on." And thus they understood. God made it move on. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, David is grieving for that child. And when he received word that that child had died, the Bible says he got up from the ground, he bathed, he changed, he ate, and he worshiped. And that's when he said, "I shall go to him. He shall not return to me." David had been grieving and grieving and grieving, and he knew he needed to move on. And so I say, denial may be the birthplace of grief, but it cannot be our resting place. But anger is a whole different breed. When there is a divorce, for example, we tend to want to lash out and fight back and get even at the other person. When there is the loss of life or when there's a disease diagnosis, many, many times I've seen people become angry at God. And don't tell me that doesn't happen. But here's the key thing about anger. It has to be short. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, Paul says in verse 26 and verse 27, he says, "Be angry and sin not." And then he says, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." And then he also adds, "Do not give the devil an opportunity." The greatest door of opportunity we can ever give the deceiver of mankind is to harbor our anger. It's to hold on to it and refuse to let it go. I did a funeral one time for a little child. And on the one hand, it was a very difficult, very gut-wrenching, very emotional funeral. On the other hand, it was very peaceful and comforting. And you can imagine the emotional back and forth. We got out to the cemetery, and when the final words were said from beneath the tent, the funeral director asked all of us to step out from beneath the tent. He went to his car, and he came out with a big pink helium-filled balloon. And he took that helium-filled balloon and he placed it in the hands of that young mother and father. And we all gathered around, and the funeral director looked at them and said, "Whenever you're ready." And we watched as they just held tightly to that balloon. And then slowly you could begin to see their grip begin to loosen. And that balloon began to rise up into the sky. And it was one of those days, just like today, without a cloud in the sky, the bluest of blues, and all of us stood without saying a word and watched that balloon disappear against that bright blue sky. And I thought about that a lot. I thought about that a lot in relation to anger. Because a lot of people hold on to that anger. And I'm not saying it's as easy as letting go of a balloon. I'm saying that each of us has a choice as to how long we're going to hold it. And when finally we're going to let it go. If you're angry with God, then go home, get down on your knees, and lay your heart before His throne, and let go of it. God cannot heal you until you get real with Him and let it go. Denial, anger, write down depression. Depression. Somebody asked me one time, does the Bible ever talk about depression? Yes. We don't have time to go to all the passages. Psalm 119 and verse 25, he talks about, "My soul cleaves to the dust." That's poetry. That's poetry. And it's poetry for saying, here is someone who is as low can get. You can't get any lower than that. My soul cleaves to the dust. And some of God's greatest servants battled with this. I think Moses did. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. David struggled. Elijah struggled. The sons of Korah struggled. The 88th Psalm. If it's not talking about depression, I don't know what it's talking about. Psalm 88, beginning in verse 1. "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you." Day and night, he says, "I cry before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol, the realm of the dead. I am reckoned among those who go down into the pit. I have become like a man without any strength." Sometimes we get so down and so low and so, well, it's the mud of the mire. And we go to the grocery store and something as simple as trying to make a decision. Just can't do it. Verse 5, "Forsaken among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the dark places, in the depth." What is he saying? He's saying, I feel like a walking dead man. And that's what depression is. That's what depression feels like. I feel like a walking dead man. Depression is emotional superglue. And it's easy to get stuck. And sometimes there's not just a quick and simple fix. Now, I'm going to say something that we usually don't say. But I'm going to say it because I believe it. Some people need medical help to conquer depression. And folks, that's okay. Sometimes we Christians are bad about viewing physicians who treat the mind as suspect.
And so when somebody's going through a terrible, terrible ordeal, and they're struggling and they're sinking further and further and further in the mud of the mire, sometimes our quick and easy response is always, well, you need to just read your Bible and pray. You need to read your Bible and pray. You need to read your Bible and pray. And we offer that as the quick and easy cure-all to everything. Now, let me be clear. God's Word to us and our words to Him is the cure-all to all of life's situation. I believe that, I get that, I teach that, I try to live that. But sometimes the human mind can find itself in such a state of mental imbalance that it requires medical attention. For example, if there's a terrible automobile accident out here and we all go running out and there's somebody lying in the middle of the road out here with an obvious broken leg and in tremendous pain, I would hope none of us would run out to him while he's lying in the middle of the road and saying, hey fella, you need to read your Bible and pray. I would think we would have enough common sense to say, I'm calling 911. I'm calling you some help. Help's on the way. Now, after we've helped the fella get back to where he needs to get to, and he's in the hospital, and he's got his bone set, and he's getting better, go visit him, and then say, hey fella, you need to read your Bible and pray. But sometimes it takes a while to get to that point. And God has provided mankind wonderful discoveries in the fields of science and medication to help lift us out of the valley. And instead of criticizing all of the time, maybe we need to praise God for what He has allowed us to discover and use to mend broken bodies as well as to mend broken minds. But most of us don't sink that low in the mud of the mire. Most of us, well, we're right there with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, and that's where I'm going to end tonight. In the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, if you don't think the Bible deals with real life stuff, you haven't read this. What's really interesting about 1 Kings 19 is that it comes after 1 Kings 18. That's a brilliant statement, isn't it? Well, 1 Kings 18 is the mountaintop moment in the life of the prophet. He's up on Mount Carmel. He has defeated the prophets of Baal. It's the high water mark. He is on top of the world in chapter 18. Then you come to chapter 19. And he falls off the mountain. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel, king, queen, you know that, all that Elijah had done and how he had killed the prophets with the sword. And then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me even more if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So he was afraid and arose and ran for his life. I see three things happening to Elijah that sent him on this downward spiral. Number one, he stopped thinking clearly. The Bible says he was afraid. Fear can be debilitating to all of us, just as it was to him. And Elijah allowed his fears to overtake his life to the point that he quit praying. If you go back to the previous chapter, Elijah's all about prayer. Elijah's all about calling upon the name of the Lord. And then you get to chapter 19, and it's nowhere mentioned. Suddenly fear shoves prayer out the door. James said in James 5 and verse 13, are you suffering? Pray, he says. But Elijah's not praying. Secondly, he separated himself from his friends. He left his servant there at the end of verse 3. And verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He separated himself from his friends. There's a human tendency that says when we tend to get discouraged, we isolate ourselves. Folks, depression feeds on isolation. It feeds on it. That's why it is essential when we are passing through the fire of discouragement and the fire of depression that we connect with friends and we connect with the people who can help us. In Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and verse 10, two are better than one. Because when the one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe is the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. So Elijah is separated. He's alone. And the third thing that happens, he falls into the trap of self-pity. Verse 4, he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my fathers. And down in verse 10, he said, I'm the only one left. And in verse 14, he said, I am the only one left. I alone am left. He felt like he was the only one trying to do what's right. He was the only one facing this crisis. And I've known a lot of Elijahs. And sometimes when you go through periods of hardship and suffering, it is very easy for you to conclude, I'm all alone. And you are not alone. Now then, God's listening to all of this. And God's very patient. And then God threw Elijah a rope. And God pulled that man out of the mud of the mire. How did he do it? First of all, he prescribed rest and food. Verse 5, verse 6. He lay down and slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him. And he said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down again. Angelic hot bread. I think I've had some. I can only imagine how good that was. What's the point? It is amazing how much better we feel when we make the decision, I have to take care of me. Folks, that's not selfishness. In fact, that's a realization. Other people are depending upon me. I have to take care of me. When you get on an airplane and the flight attendant starts the pre-flight spiel about how to hook up a seatbelt, as if nobody knows how to do that, they also go through this thing about if the cabin should lose pressure, oxygen masks will fall from the ceiling. And then they always say this, if you're traveling with small children, place the oxygen mask on your face first and then assist your children. Well, how selfish can you be? That sounds selfish. No. Because if you're trying to get the oxygen mask situated on your child and then you pass out from the lack of oxygen, there ain't going to be nobody to help your kid. So what that says is, you take care of you so that you can be available to help other people. And that's what the Lord is getting over to Elijah. Now come on down to verse 11, verse 12, verse 13. And he said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord. So behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountain and breaking in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord wasn't in the wind. Where was he? And after the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Where was he? And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Where was he? And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, a voice came to him and said, What are you doing here, Elijah? Translate, why are you thinking this way? Why are you thinking like this? It's interesting to me. God could have spoken out of the roaring mighty wind. And God could have spoken out of the seismic quake. And God could have spoken out of the roaring fire. He could have said, get on your feet, you bumbling prophet. Snap out of it. Quit your belly aching. Get on with things. God didn't do that. God used all these things to get his attention. And then in a gentle breeze, in a quiet moment, we talk about picking your moments. God said, why are you thinking this way, Elijah? He communicated very gently. And then verse 15 and verse 16, he made Elijah feel needed again. The Lord said unto him, and I underline the word in the text, go. Go. There were things he wanted him to do. And if you come down to verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal. Elijah, he's saying, you're very valuable to me. You are still in my plans. By the way, you are not the only one. There are 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, 7,000 in Israel who need to hear my word, and 7,000 in Israel who need to hear my word from you. Go, he says. What's God doing? He's giving the man reason to live. Now, there may not be 7,000 people depending upon you, but I bet somebody is. And I bet several somebodies are. And God says to you what he says to Elijah. Go. You're needed. Go. And then finally in verse 19, he gave him a special friend, a new friend, Elisha. And the passage says, Elijah passed over him and threw his mantle on him. Here was a man who thought his life was over. God said, no, you're still in my plans. There's still things for you to do. And folks, as long as you take up space on God's planet, and as long as you're breathing in God's air, apparently He wants you here. And apparently there's some things that He wants you to do. Go. Psalm 103 and verse 4, it is God who redeems us from the pit. It is God who pulls us up out of the mud of the mire. What have we said this weekend? We have said all of us are going to go through difficult times. But you don't give up on God and you do not lose your faith. Do you know about the Special Olympics? The boys and girls with Down syndrome and who are very, very special children. And there was a Special Olympics that occurred a few years ago in, I believe it's the Seattle area. And on this particular day, all of these boys and girls were going to run this race. And the race began, and they began to run around the track, and all of the folks were just cheering and clapping and yelling encouraging words to this group of very special people. And as they made their way around the track, one of the little girls stumbled and fell. And one of the little boys, as he made his way around the track, saw what happened, and he looked back, and there was his little friend lying on the asphalt, bleeding, dirty, hurting, crying. And that little boy stopped. And that little boy turned around and he came back to his little friend and he came back to her and he knelt beside her and he helped to brush away the dirt and the asphalt and he helped to clean her up and to give her a hand and to lift her up. But unknown to that little boy and unknown to that little girl, all of the other kids by this time had seen what happened. And all of them turned around and came back. And they circled around her. And they all got down on their hands and knees. And they helped their little friend get back to her feet. And then all of those little boys and girls did an amazing thing. They locked hands. And they walked around that track together. And when they crossed the finish line, they all crossed the finish line at the same time. And we say they're handicapped? I'll tell you what that's a picture of. That's a picture of the church. That's a reminder of who we as Christians are. That we need to be about the business of encouraging one another and helping one another. Because folks, all of us from time to time stumble and fall. And we need each other. And whether you are a member here at Gettysburg or whether you are a member of some other congregation in some other state, doesn't matter. You be aware of those around you who are hurting and who need encouragement. And you be the one to kneel down and help. May God bless all of us as we strive together to live according to His will, to be cognizant of the fact, am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Thank you for this wonderful weekend, and I appreciate so much the encouragement that each of you have been to me. And I hope these lessons have been of some measure of encouragement and help to you. We sing the song of invitation this afternoon. If you need to obey Christ, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, why don't you do that tonight? If you owe a duty to God because you've walked away from Him and you're not being faithful, you're not doing right, you're not living right, why don't you get right? And if we can help you, if we could even pray with you, whatever the case may be, let it be known. There's people here who would study with you. Whatever the case is, just let us know. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?